Getting to focus on Papua this morning. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we commit this time to the Lord. Father, I want to thank you and praise you for the privilege that you've given us as your people to gather together for the purpose of worshiping you and lifting up your name. We just sang this beautiful song, Lord, I exalt thee. And Lord, that's the desire of my heart. I believe it's the desire of your people's hearts, is to exalt you. And Lord, as I have the opportunity of sharing kind of a historical overview of the work in Papua and what you've done there, Lord, I am fully aware that this is your story. It's a story of amazing grace in what you've done amongst these people. And Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege that you've given Rose and myself to be a part of that directly. Thank you for the privilege that you've given this church to be a part of that. Lord, we've been involved with Papua as a church for many, many years, and we've had the privilege of seeing the fruit in that ministry, and we rejoice in that. And so, Lord, I want to commit this time to you. I pray that it will glorify you, that it will honor you, that you will truly be exalted. I pray that it will be a time that will open our hearts and our minds to what you're doing in other parts of the world, and Father, to the privilege that you've given us to be a part of that redemptive plan and purpose right here in Albany, Oregon. Lord, whether we go far to a place like Papua or whether we're staying right here in Albany, the calling is the same. It's to make Christ known. And I thank you and praise you, Lord. What an incredible thing it is for us as your children to know that one day we will be in your presence forever and ever and ever and ever, doing what we were created to do, worshiping you and glorifying you. Thank you that we have the assurance that one day there will be people from every tribe and people and nation and tongue standing before that throne, doing the one thing that they were created to do, and that is worshiping you and glorifying you. We praise you for allowing us in our weakness, in our frailty, to be a part of such an incredible calling. And yet that's true for each one of us. So we call you to bless, Lord. May your spirit work in our hearts as we reflect on this work in this part of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we get started, this is basically going to be a slide presentation. So if we can have the lights down, you're not going to be focused on me. You're going to be focused on the slides anyway. And so as I mentioned in my prayer, the purpose in this particular meeting is to give a historical overview of God's work in Papua, Indonesia, and then begin to narrow that to the specific work that my wife and I for 23 years were involved in. We've been involved with the tribal group now for 40 years. And so we want to give you kind of an overview of that work as well. In my first hour, in the discipleship hour, basically what I was spending is just how God led us to this point over the last 2 years. And it's been an amazing journey that the Lord has had us on, and it has truly been a walk of faith, because he's never shown us the big picture. It's just he's shown us little bits at a time, and so we've stepped out and we've walked in obedience, trusting that our Heavenly Father will close the doors and open the doors that he wants us to go through, because we can't know. He does. And so God has continued to open these doors, and we are rejoicing and praising the Lord that we have this opportunity to return. We'll be returning for 9 months. And then beyond that, quite honestly, we don't know what the Lord has in store. And so, but at this time, I just want to give an overview of the work in Papua, Indonesia. And I've titled this The Amazing Story of God's Grace, because that's exactly what it is. It's just an overwhelming, amazing story of God's grace, and I never cease to be amazed that God would call my wife and I many years ago to be a part of what he was doing in this part of the world. Oops, I always do this, I go the wrong way. Okay, there we go. It's my fat finger. I was warned about that. Okay, so West Papua is what it's called today. It used to be called, well, years ago, it was Dutch New Guinea. It was under the Dutch, and then the Dutch turned it over to Indonesia in 1963. Since that time, it's had a number of names, West Irian, Irian Barat, West Papua, Irian-Jaya, which is what it was called when we left, and now it's called West Papua. There's history behind all those names. It would take me a couple of hours to go through that history, so I'm not going to do that for you. But West Papua is part of the island country of Indonesia. So when my wife and I go to West Papua, we are going out with Indonesian visas under the Indonesian government. It's a land of islands, 17,000 islands that make up this country. About 5,500 of those, I'm told, are actually inhabited. A lot of people don't realize it, but it's the fourth most populous nation in the world. By the way, do you know what the first two most populous nations in the world? India and China, they kind of compete back and forth with one another for first and second. You know what the third one is? Quiet. The United States. The United States. So Indonesia is the fourth most populated nation on earth. It's the largest Islamic nation in the world. A lot of people don't realize that as well. And it is also a country of languages, 726 languages. Of that 726 languages, 250 of those languages are in West Papua. So we are dealing there with 250 languages, or biblically speaking, 250 people groups or tribal groups that were living in darkness and without the gospel of Jesus Christ. The star that you see up in the upper portion of this, you see that dotted line, that's the border between East Papua, which is Papua New Guinea. It's an independent country now. It gained its independence from Indonesia, from Australia back in 1973. But where you see that star is Jayapura Sentani. Lindsay Burrows currently lives in Sentani. That's where she is at. That's where we fly into when we return to Papua. That's where we'll do our shopping for about 6 days in preparation for going interior. And then between that area and the mountain ranges, you have miles and miles and miles, square miles of jungle land, which we'll look at in just a moment. Sentani, this is a picture that was taken many years ago, has really grown over the years. Lisa Jace came back from there, Lisa Burrows, and I'm sure that she would testify to this. It's a big city now. It is a busy city. It is, I hope we don't have problems here. It's a big city. It is very, very populated. And, okay, I'm going to go back here. I thought I might have to do this. Make it easier for you to ignore me. So it's a very busy city, and it's noisy, it's loud, there's just a lot of activity that goes on in the city. I'm always glad when I'm able to leave Sentani and head interior to Coropun. When missionaries are out there, especially in the early days, but even so now, the only way that we had of getting to and from our ministry areas is with by airplane. And so we were served primarily at that time by Missionary Aviation Fellowship. We use these Cessna 185s and then this 206 to get ourselves and our supplies in. Today they have the Kodiak, and they also have a Cessna Caravan that they use. But this really is the lifeline for the missionary. The only way you can get to Coropun, and you'll see this a little bit later on, is by airplane. And that's true of most all of the stations on the interior particularly. That star that you see there is called the Lakes Plains. And this is an area where our mission organization had a number of ministries over the years. These are very nomadic people. They live in the lowlands, the swamplands. If you look up to just below the clouds there, you can actually see the mountain range a little bit. But this is just hundreds and hundreds of square miles of flat swampland and rivers. And the people were very nomadic. They would move around quite a bit. And so the missionary would spend hours and hours, days even, traveling these winding rivers to locate these tribal groups to share the gospel with them. Once they located them and began to build airstrips, then the people would tend together around the airstrip and ministry would take place. They're masters of the jungle. You would be lost in a moment if they were to take you and drop you off in the middle of the jungle. And how they survive with the conditions that they live in is just, it's an amazing thing. But they're masters of the jungle. Again, looking at the star, that's right in the middle of the mountain range. There's a mountain range that forms the backbone of West Papua. Very, very beautiful mountain range. But right in the center, there is a valley called the Balim Valley, or it has been called Shangri-La. It has been called the Cannibal Valley. And this is where the tribal people, the Dani tribe, was located. And the way missionaries first got into this area was by landing with a float plane on this river back in 1954, I think it was. And that was the CNMA, the Christian Missionary and Alliance. It was from that point that they began to move out to the east and to the west. They began to build little airstrips. And in this particular location here, a town of Wamana grew up. This was a number of years ago. It was really a small community. It was much smaller than that even when my wife and I arrived today. It's a bustling city. And it actually is the largest landlocked city in the world with a population, I was told, of 82,000 people. Everything that is there, everything that you see has to be flown in by airplanes, whether it's cars or building materials or whatever. It's landlocked. So, and it's an interesting place. It's a dark place. It's a place where a lot of different tribal groups come together for education purposes. Government, of course, is there. But it is a very dark, needy place spiritually. If you move from the from Wamana to the west, you'll come to a place called the Swart Valley. And you can't see it real well, and I don't have a pointer, but you see the long airstrip. I think you can see a long airstrip there. Actually, up above that, you can't see it very well, there's another airstrip that they first built, very small, very short. But this was a place called Karabaga. And Karabaga was a ministry that was among the Dani tribe. The Dani tribe in this area was about 30,000 people. They were a fierce, warring, cannibalistic, tribal group of people. They lived in terrible fear of evil spirits. This is a little girl that had two fingers chopped off, and the reason she had two fingers chopped off is because she lost two relatives in warfare, and to appease their spirits, she had a finger chopped off. And so in that culture, it's not uncommon at all to find women who have all of their fingers, or at least some of their fingers, missing because of the relatives that they've lost in warfare, and then to appease the spirits. They're animists. They believe in and worship spirits. And so there's an incredible darkness that existed among these people. In 1960, 59-60, missionaries went into the Karabaga area. Well, I shouldn't say that. 57, they went into the Karabaga area. They began to learn the language, preach the gospel, and after preaching the gospel for a period of time, the people, and by the way, these people, they make decisions corporately. You're not going to find people kind of coming to Christ, outside of the tribe. It's kind of a corporate decision-making process these tribes have. And so the leaders came to the missionary and they said, we've been listening to this message. We want to turn from the spirits and we want to follow this Jesus. And believe it or not, at that time, the missionary, as he told me, told them, don't do that. Put it off. And you say, that sounds kind of strange for a missionary to tell them, put off turning to the gospel. But the reason that he did that is because he wasn't sure that they were communicating the gospel clearly or the cost that was going to be involved to these people. And so they wanted to get further in the language. And so he told them, he said, would you wait 3 months? Let us get further in the language. Let us continue to teach. And then we'll talk again. And they said, yes, we will do that. And he said it was like they had calendars on the walls of their huts on the inside. Because he said at the end of the 3 months, he heard all of this whooping and hollering. He said, my thought was another war had broken out. So he ran out to see what was going on. And he said there were people coming from every which direction. They were carrying their objects of worship. They were carrying their bows. They were carrying their arrows. And they placed them in this huge pile, and they lit them on fire. And they said, we are no longer following the spirits. We are following Jesus Christ. And so this was an initial act of repentance on the part of these people. Now, not everybody at that particular point in time came to a saving knowledge of Christ, but a lot of them did. And then, of course, as the gospel continued to be preached, more and more and more came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and the church grew. This is a baptism in those early days. I don't know if you recognize this, but in the background there, that's not ground. Those are little black bodies and faces. Those are Dani people, and this pond was completely surrounded by these people for this baptismal service. The fellow that is about ready to baptize that woman is Dave Martin, good friend, who relayed this story to me. The man that is standing there with his hands on his hips is Phil Masters. Phil Masters was the one, he and his wife, opened up Coropoon in 1963. And it was Phil, along with an Australian missionary, Stan Dale, who were then killed and cannibalized in 1968 at the hands of the Yali tribe, which is a bordering tribe to our Kimyal tribe. Suffering is part of the church planting process. And this is a quote that I got that I have, in my own experience, have found to be really true. A list of missionaries who have been engaged in church planting movements reads like a catalog of calamity. Many have suffered illness, derision, and shame. In some instances, the suffering was due to their own self-destructive behavior. In other cases, it came at the hands of opponents. Whatever the cause, the disproportionate degree of suffering by missionaries engaged in church planting movements is noteworthy. Missionaries intent on this course of action are well advised to be on their guard, to watch, to fight, to pray. I share this with you because we need your prayers. The difference between our going out now and when we went out as young bucks and does, I guess, I don't know, young people, in our enthusiasm is that we know what we're going back to. We know the reality of spiritual warfare. Just last night, my wife and I sat down. We were exhausted from all the preparations of going, all the packing, getting ready. We sat down just for a little bit of a break, and one of the things that we shared with one another was the spiritual warfare, the tension that we've been experiencing the last 3 days. Jesus is going to do a work amongst these people, and the enemy does not want that. And so in these dark places where the gospel is going forth, we can expect that there's going to be spiritual warfare, and it's very overt. You look at faces like this, you see the superstition, you see the fear, the lack of peace, but when the gospel comes into the picture, you see a radical transformation. And this is a couple who eventually went as missionaries to a lowland tribal group where Don Richardson was working. Don Richardson's written a number of books, perhaps you know that name. But they served there for 40 years. And when we arrived in 1977, the Donnie Church was sending out 63 of its own cross-cultural missionaries, and they were supporting them with the exception of the flights to and from the locations. And some of those missionaries gave their life reaching tribal people for Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? We've had the privilege, Rose and I have had the privilege of seeing lives transformed, and not only lives, but an entire culture transformed by the power of the gospel. The gospel can change lives dramatically. It can change cultures dramatically. And if there's anything that we need in a desperate way in our own culture and society today, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to preach it boldly. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you move from Wamana, in the middle there of the island, and you go east, right down the mountain range, you come to a place that's called Coropoon. And that's where my wife and I will be going. That's where we've spent many, many years. It's in a very beautiful mountainous area. As a matter of fact, this one mountain that you kind of see to the right and in the background there is 16,000 foot elevation. The mountain directly behind Coropoon, where we live, to the north, is 14,000 feet. So you can see that it's high elevation, it's very, very beautiful, it's rugged, and it's extremely difficult to get around. Remember, the only way that you can get around once you're there is by foot. Everything's by foot once you get there by airplane or by helicopter. I wish I had a pointer. I don't really have a pointer. You do? Where's it at? That's my ignorance of my... Oh, it's pointing the other way. You were shooting yourself in the belly. The yellow dot? Which one? Okay. Sorry about that. I should have had this worked out. But right there is the airstrip. You'd not make it out if I didn't point that out. But that's the airstrip. We're flying in. We're getting ready to go there to land. now I'm totally confused which one of these I hit, so I'm just going to... I'll try this. Okay, so this is flying into Corpoon. And people usually at this point start getting a little bit nervous because you say, well, we're just about there. And they say, where? They don't see an airstrip. And the reason is that the airstrip is behind this ridge. So the plane kind of flies through here and he circles and then he comes in and lands. And so you don't see it until quite when you're on the final approach. This is just after he's turned. He's on the final approach. This is what MAF calls a one-way strip. Once you turn, you've got to land the airplane. You do have a little bit of wiggle room if you kind of fan out a little bit, but once you committed yourself to land, you have to land because the terrain climbs too fast for the plane and you're going to crash. We have had planes crash at Corpoon, way plane crash in the past. You'll see a picture of that a little bit later on. This is a picture of the airstrip looking at it from the top. And so the airplane would be coming from this direction here, right in here, and then come in for his landing. So we had a pilot that was from Papua New Guinea. He came over to help with a relief project. He was there for a number of months, and his last flight into Corpoon, he said, well, Corpoon has been tremendous for my spiritual. He said, it's been tremendous a benefit to me. Number one, he said, it's been good for my spiritual health because it's forced me to pray a lot more. And number two, it's kept my fingernails really short. That's a plane that crashed. There was an amazing story behind this. The pilot got in trouble, realized he wasn't going to be able to land without running into people, and so he tried to circle out and ended up hitting the ground sideways, just according the plane. And here's what was amazing to me, and it shows the grace of God in the work of these people. When they saw the plane in trouble, all over the valley, people started crying out to the Lord for helping the pilot. I mean, verbally crying out to the Lord and asking the Lord to please protect the pilot. After the plane crashed, they ran over there, and the pilot and one passenger were sitting in the front of the plane just like this. The front had been totally ripped off. The pilot, the passenger, and four passengers behind him walked out of the front of the airplane. God just answered that prayer in an amazing way. That's Corpoon from up above. I was coming back from a church, and I stopped there just to look over Corpoon. That's the airstrip. We're actually about 5,800 foot elevation. We get about 250 inches of rain a year, so it's cool. Very, very nice climate, actually. I love it. As I said, the area was opened up in 1963 by Phil and Phyllis Masters. This is a picture of them when they first had gone in there. And then in 1968, Phil, as I said, with Stan Dale, Australian missionary, was killed and cannibalized. There's an amazing story that goes along with this, which it's about a plane. Actually, these men were killed and cannibalized. And then about a month and a half later, there was a plane that was flying back up to Wamena from the south coast, and he got into the wrong valley system. And by the time he realized his mistake, he didn't have room to turn out, and he wound up crashing. He crashed about a quarter of a mile from where these men had been killed and cannibalized. There was the pilot, and there was a family of five on board. Everybody was killed in that plane crash, with the exception of a 9-year-old boy who was able to crawl out of a hole in the fuselage of the plane, and he ran into the arms of the people that a month and a half earlier had killed and cannibalized these missionaries. They had compassion for him. They kept him for the 3 days that the search was going on. Once the plane was found, they brought a helicopter in, landed, went up, thought that everybody had perished in that plane crash. They turned around and they were surrounded by these natives. And out from their midst came Paul Newman, saying, Uncle Frank, and ran into their arms. And it was at that time that the people in that valley stepped forward and said, we are sorry for what we've done. We want to hear the new way. And that area opened up to the gospel. 2 years later, there was a church that had been birthed, and the young church had its first communion using the door of the airplane as the communion table. God works in amazing, amazing ways. It's just an incredible story. Paul Newman, by the way, lived in Salem. These are just some of the villages in the Corpoon area, what it looks like, very, very primitive there. There's a lot of changes that have come, but basically the people are living in round grass-roofed huts just like this. This is a man's house, so you have a lower level, an upper level, and so when I get out and track around, a lot of times I'll sleep there with them. I can prove that I am in this picture because you see the big white toe at the bottom of the slide. I don't know how I got that in there. I don't like my toes, so I would have avoided it if I could. These are women's huts, and they're always distinguished by two doors in the women's hut. Women's huts, by the way, are very, very small. And there's two doors. You always have a lower door, then you have a step up into an upper door. You have a lower door, step up into an upper door, lower door, step up into an upper door. And the reason for that is that they have what they call a pig door and they have a people door. The people door is the upper door and the lower door is the pig door. And so the pigs come in and they share one half of the hut with the women and the children. They don't go into the men's hut, but they do in the women's hut. And this is how they care for their pigs, which is a very, very important part of their culture, and I'll get into that a little bit. But this is changing slowly but surely, slowly but surely. Some of the changes to these things are changing. So this is just some pictures of the Kimyal people and people that we've come to love and what they looked like when we first got out there. I always make a comment here on this slide that this is where the punk styles originated from, was amongst the Kimyals. They're pygmy. They're borderline pygmy. Yes, that's me. Don't ask, is that you? That is me. This fella was about 33 years old. He died a couple years after this picture was taken. But they're borderline pygmy. By that, I mean that they average about 4'7" in height, about 1/4 inch too tall to be classified a regular pygmy. But they're quite small. And even Rosa is quite large compared to the Kimyal ladies, the Kimyal people. Matter of fact, Rosa's 5'2", and I think the tallest man in our tribe was 5'2" for many, many years. They used to ask me, how many pigs did you have to pay for Rosa? Because she's such a big woman by their standards that I obviously had to pay a lot of pigs. As I mentioned, they're animists. They live and worship spirits. Their worldview, the core of their worldview is spiritual. And so once God began to work and the Spirit of God began to work, that core remained spiritual, but it was taken over by Christ rather than these spirits. But in the early days, when I would go around to villages or in through the gardens, I would find ancestral skulls hanging on the sides of the huts. And the reason for those skulls was to ward off enemy spirits that might try to cause the village harm. And so they lived in terrible fear. This is a woman's foot that was terribly burned. I got a radio call. We were told about this woman that had burned her foot very seriously. And I told them I was going to be walking over there anyway. I would evaluate the situation and see what we could do. And I got over there, and that's what I found. And so I asked them what happened. And they said, well, we were just walking through the village, and we smelled burning flesh. We had no idea what that was, but we could smell the burning flesh. And so we went to this hut where there was some smoke coming up through the grass roof, and we looked inside, and here was this woman. She had taken her newborn baby, thrown it head first into the fire, and then she stuck her foot down into the hot coals, and she sat there. She didn't cry, she didn't scream, she didn't yell, she didn't do anything. She just sat there. And by the time they yanked her out of the fire, she had already done that damage to her foot. And so we took her back to Coropun. Jesse Williamson, our nurse who was there at the time, began to do skin grafting and working on that foot. One of our leaders, who by this time understood how to deal with a demon possession, that kind of thing, started working with this woman in about a week or two. If I remember, later she came to Christ. And so it had just amazing to see God work. They would fight at the drop of a hat. They were powerful warriors. They're wearing war vests there. Bows and arrows are the main things that they work to fight, and it won't take very much for them to get into a fight. Their gardening is unique because of all the rain we get, as I said, 250 inches of rain a year. And so they plant in these big mounds, and when you fly over Coropun, it almost looks like it's an area with goosebumps. It's just got all these mounds, and that's where they grow their potatoes. And pig feasts, the sweet potato and the pork and different things that they prepare for the pig feast is just really awesome. Pigs are an integral part of their culture. That's what they pay for brides with. That's what they appease their spirits. That's not true anymore. I'm talking about past. That's all changing with the gospel. A suicide rate amongst the women used to be very, very high because she was just an instrument to be used. The more wives you had, the more sweet potato gardens you could have, the more pigs you could raise, and that's how they measured their wealth. In that culture, the word for a male human being and a male animal are two distinct words. For the female and female animal, it's the same word. And so she was just used. That has changed dramatically. Now you don't hear about suicides amongst the women. Women's role has been elevated in the culture, and they have a very significant part in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a lady working in her garden. Cremation is the way they dispose of the dead. They used to have burial grounds where they would just put the body up in a tree and it would deteriorate there, kind of burial grounds. As I said, the only way you can get around is by foot. And Rosa was the first woman ever to walk all the way from Coropun to a place called Nina, 5 days. And even the Kimyals were absolutely amazed that she was able to do that. Everywhere you go at Coropun, you've got children following you. They're just all over. And this was on one of the treks between the areas. We've got one airstrip from Coropun that's 1 nautical mile away, but just to kind of give you an idea, it takes 8 hours to walk there. So it's really rugged country. One of our staff was Jessie Williamson. She was from Australia. She's gone to be with the Lord now, but Jessie was a nurse midwife and just a wonderful person, trained medical worker. So everything that we've done at Coropun, whether it's whether it's our Bible school, whether it's the literacy work, whether it's the medical work, the church, our goal always was to put it in the hands of the nationals, and they are the ones who are running all of these ministries today. It's a clinic that actually that's kind of in a state of disrepair, but they're starting a new school at Coropun. It's going to be a private Christian school, and with that school that they're putting in at Coropun, they're actually in the process of upgrading buildings right now for that school. They also bring in a clinic. They're going to start this. They're going to revamp this clinic and start using it, so they're going to bring in some 2 or 3 nurses and possibly even down the road a doctor. This is a child that rolled into a fire. This kind of thing is very common because they live around fires. And just to kind of give you an idea, Rosa was working in the clinic one day. They brought in a child that had fallen into a fire hands first, and its little fingers were just terribly, terribly burned. And so every day she had to take the wrappings off of that finger and clean the burns. And one day when she was unwrapping the finger, wrapping the wrapping, two of the fingers fell off. I mean, you're just dealing with those kind of things. And Rosa said, I could never do this. I just never could do this. She was freaked out about that. And yet Rosa was doing things that I got freaked out about. And that's God's grace. He gives you the grace to do what he's called you to do. We just need to be able to step out and trust. So we learned how to give shots. We learned how to suture because people would come in with bad cuts and so on and so forth. Now that's all in the hands of the people. They have their own medical people. They have their own malnourished children. I'm going to stop here in just a couple minutes. But now malnourished children. This is a little child named Rebecca. You can see her little bottom, how wrinkly the skin is. If you can see her arms, the mother had dried up, was unable to nurse the baby. By the time she came in with Rebecca, she was in bad condition. And so Rosa took Rebecca, started putting a tube down its throat to feed it. And after about 8 months, this is what Rebecca looked like. And so then a few years later, the little girl that's standing to Rosa's right brought this chicken. And she said, you saved my life. And I want to express my thanks to you for that. And I think every time we've gone back out to Coropun, this little girl, who actually lives quite a ways away, has come to express her thanks. That's that same little girl sitting next to, not the baby, but the woman in the red and blue and white shirt. That's the same woman now years later. And she always comes back to tell Rosa thank you. Much of our area was unreached at the time. It had no gospel witness. This picture was taken in an area where this was the first time these people had seen a white man. And so it took a while for them to even come up close to me. Same here. This was at a baptismal service. So what I'll be doing when I go back is getting around to these villages, preaching, teaching, discipling. And what's so exciting is that I have no other responsibilities. The Lord is freeing me up at 70 to be able to go back and just do that. And I am really stoked and excited about it. This was a baptism at Coropun. I think just before we left, we baptized 225 in one of our baptisms. So God has done an amazing thing. We're excited about the privilege of going back and being a part of that. At this point, I do want to show a video. Many of you have seen this, but a lot of you haven't. And so we're going to show this video. At the end of the video, I'll have a couple closing comments, and that will be it. While they're working on that, I'll just mention that besides the church planting ministry, one thing that I didn't get to, sounds like you're ready to go, was the translation ministry. In 1995, the Lord really put the translation ministry on Rosa's heart. There had been a young lady working on the translation. She had about 28% of it done, but she was unable to come back because of health issues, and so Rosa was kind of nailed by the Lord to do that translation. And so in 2009, she finished it after 15 years. In 2010, we had the New Testament dedication. And this is a 10-minute version of a 30-minute DVD. And if we get it going, you'll see what it's about. And if you're interested in the 30-minute version, I've made up a bunch of copies. They're out there on the global outreach table. And you'd be free to take one of those. We got it. Okay.
Traffic advisory, Mike Alpha Delta from Sentani to Corpus, now crossing the ridge just above Salem, maintaining 1-2000. There'll be a big party when we land. They'll be dancing and singing, and it'll be pretty amazing.
Pastor, it says in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is that Word, and Jesus is coming, and we need to be there to meet Him. Just blew me out of the water. I thought, Lord, this is how we know that it's You doing something.
Ya.
handed it off to the older believers, and one of the ladies, just spontaneously, I don't think they had planned for her to say anything, but she just said, "We have taken God's word, we've accepted it, we've put it into our hearts, and now we're going to give it to you young people who need to also take it and accept it and walk with God as He teaches in this Bible." You know, so they handed it off to the younger believers, and you know, the crying and the sobbing that took place there was just—it was something totally unexpected to me, because I knew they would be happy, but the emotion that came out was just so overwhelming to me. I thought, we have no idea. You know, we have had the Word of God for so long. We have taken it for granted. We have resources. We have translations. We have, you know, all these different things, and we don't cherish it. We don't realize what a precious gift we have and hold in our hands. And these guys were realizing that and saying, "God, you've come to us through the Word." The Kimyals always had a love for the Word. They had prepared this ark sort of thing for the Bibles to be put in. They know the Word. They can quote the Word. They're very good at memorizing. I mean, we've had one lady that has memorized whole books, and she'll sit there, and as she talks with you, she will, well, it's just like it says in Ephesians, and she'll quote 3 or 4 or 5 verses at a time. And so they love the Word of God, you know, just to see them with it.
Ini bisa puluhan ina, ingin lo, ini yang siapa yang kata betnak nang, ingin ulam siyo, ini yang siapa yang betnak di libu. Kami na, anda semua ni ulam kumpu, sebenarnya ini yang demi Yesus kata sudah bisa kumpu ka, ini yang libu nene, membib siap. Pani ne di mana kan pisang sumni ne? Simbib no. Tinggi yang ulam neo.
Nana, ini yang biu buang laklam sisi wena na. Indonesia ibu di babe. Lani ibu di babe. Yali ibu di babe. Nalca ibu di babe na om laklam sisi. Om laklam sino? Pada tahun so om laklam sino bu. Tanggal 16 Maret ne negena. Ini yang di buku Alkitab korupun ibu koma kimia ibu. Nanti saya yang maju dia pun. Anak anak dari gin malah. Ini yang mabok pelatlan sununa nanti ibu dah sama nak nak sambunun koma. Yok ibu samban itu orang buku kamera nanti opat sunun kom. Anak anak korupun ibu anda out when isin kembat nanti berada opat sununa apa nanti kena gin yang ulam niyo. Tanggal 16 Maret lagi. Kami yang daya ayun ini ke, gigit nundi suku kami yang sekolah, gigit yang gigiwan nundi gigit, daudi salba yabdi, gigit nundi nang lama gigit debat, apa kan nundi kami yang logo yang sini,
pet nak pelin, sumnen, ini yang nak ni yang apa, kitlam nak, amis, di mana daya ayun ini ke lakdek ni ya, Dimande yang ni kena. Wene ya de blau. Dimande yang ni de jala aku buka sampai pokoknya nak orang ni.
In just a moment, I'm going to close in prayer. I didn't finish all the slides because we wanted to show this, but we did start a school there in 1985, a Bible school that is still running today. We've put a lot of emphasis on education, so we've had a lot of our Kim Yals now that have been able to get an education. One of them, as I've mentioned in the past, is in a very high government position. As a matter of fact, he's thinking of running for the governor of the province in 2020. We've got Kim Yals now that have scattered all over Indonesia and are even in other parts of the world. So it's just been amazing what God has done there. When we return, Rosa will be focusing primarily, we think, on the Old Testament translation, kind of giving guidance to that ministry. And then I will be traveling around through the various areas. Today we have somewhere between 80 and 90 churches in the Kim Yal area, the population of 19,000 people, something like 80 and 90 churches. So I'll just be going around to those different areas, spending a few days to a week maybe at a time, teaching and preaching God's Word. So that's basically what we're going to be doing over this 9 weeks. And then we have, as I said, and I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here, but this private Christian school that is being put in by a very, very wealthy Indonesian godly man, and that is Bible, Christ-centered, and it's for the purpose of raising up young people in the gospel who will have a heart to take that gospel and share it throughout Indonesia. He started a university a number of years ago, and many of those students are even over here at Corbin University. But one of the reasons we're going to be there for 9 months is that they've asked us to be there for the full school year to help the staff, the teachers, the medical staff, adjust to being interior. They're from Jakarta. They've never been interior to these isolated places. They're fearful. And so they want us to be there to kind of walk with them, support them, and encourage them. And so that's one of the things that we are going to be doing and why we've agreed to 9 months. So I think that's it. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. I feel like there's something here that I was going to say that I'm forgetting, but I'm counting to three, Lord. Okay, let's pray. Father, I want to again thank you and praise you for the work that you've done in this land and that you're doing. And Lord, I know that they are facing incredible, incredible challenges with the government of Indonesia, with the Free Papua movement, and the persecution that they are experiencing from the Indonesian government. And there's just a lot of challenges, Lord. And I just pray that you will continue to lead the church, that you will especially give wisdom to the leaders, Lord, as they make decisions. Because every step for them forward is a step into something new and unexperienced. Thank you for allowing Rose and I to go back at this time, Lord. We consider this a great privilege. And I just pray again that you will go before us. And we'll give you praise and thanks for that. Thank you for this church and for its long standing in this ministry, Lord. They've been behind us from 1976. And we praise you for that. And I just pray, Lord, that you will bless them here as they continue that ministry of spreading the gospel locally. And thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget, you can pick up the DVDs if you want them out on the table.
Well, we have certainly seen a very serious and a very real way in which the power of the Word of God works in the world as the message of the gospel goes out. At this time, I'm going to invite our worship team to come forward. I'm going to invite all of us to stand together as we sing this last song, after which we'll commission Orin and Rosa as they go out on this trip. So please stand with me as we sing this song. And as we do, I want to read a passage that so captures everything we have just seen. The book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. The apostle John, he writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' This is Jesus Christ, whom we worship, who is holy, who we praise, and who Orin and Rosa are going out to share among the tribes of the world." Please remain standing. I'm going to invite Orin and Rosa to come stand here. And all the elders, if you could come forward as we lay hands on Orin and Rosa. And together as a church family, pray for them. Pray for the ongoing work of the Lord through them, through their ministry. Church family, we have just been given a picture of an incredible ministry that has happened. We have both been given the information of how the Lord is working. But I would go as far as to say we have been given a challenge to support them through prayer, a challenge to support them in any way that God raises us up. Because as you have clearly seen, you cannot stop the gospel. The gospel reaches out into every tribe and tongue and nation. You cannot stop the gospel. Let's join together in prayer as we commission Orin and Rosa for this great work of the gospel. Heavenly Father, it is our unspeakable privilege to stand before the throne of grace to pray for Orin and Rosa as they head out to fulfill the great commission. It is a commission that is great because you are great, and this is your plan for the redemption of the world. Father, we pray that you strengthen them in the months ahead, that you give them a clear sense of power and leading as you work through them among the Kimyaw people. Father, we pray for even the logistics of things, that they catch all the flights they need and everything arrives as it should. And Father, that as they arrive, you would give them a fresh sense of power, the power of your Spirit, who works through them for the power of the gospel, the only hope for salvation. Father, we also pray that you would raise up this body of believers, that we would pray and encourage and consider it our responsibility and our joy to intercede on behalf of them for the work of the gospel. What a privilege. As Paul the apostle writes, who is sufficient for these things? Father, we pray. We pray for Orin and Rosa. Give them safe travel. Give them the opportunities to speak the truth, to encourage the church, to raise up the next generation of those who would go out and fulfill this great commission. Father, we love you, and we come to you in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power of salvation for all who believe. We thank you for this privilege, and we pray all these things in the gracious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.